as I'm preparing people at the college, as our college is preparing people for Christian service, and particularly to work in Christian congregations in service of God's people, they need to be well prepared to do that job for the sake of God's people, because you are so precious to God and to us. And it's that theme of the real world that's going to be a big part of what we're talking about this weekend, because the second great joy for me this weekend is that I get to talk about 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is a letter in the New Testament that's particularly dear to me and has had a particularly profound influence on my life. I can remember a period, probably the darkest period of my life, when I was struggling with the most painful experiences that I've had to struggle with. And at the same time, just happened to be preaching through the book of 2 Corinthians in the college chapel at the place that I last worked. And what I found through that very difficult and testing time was that Paul was one of my best friends. And that might seem strange to say that, but Paul was often in my ear as I was preparing talks from 2 Corinthians, and finally bothered to listen to what it was actually saying. I realised I'd glossed over it for years and hadn't really stopped to listen to Paul. And as I did, I found out that he was just about my best friend through that period. He was saying to me things of such great comfort and encouragement that this letter played a very important part in sustaining me through that difficult time and helping me to make sense of it, put things sort of in their place and put my life into perspective. And I'm hoping that 2 Corinthians and the small part of 2 Corinthians that we'll look at over this couple of days will help some of you in that same way. We'll offer to you that same comfort. If you listened to the first part of 2 Corinthians that Weber read to us, have a look back at chapter 1, verse 3, talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. And that was something that I experienced very powerfully, that that's in fact what Paul did for me, brought that comfort that obviously he'd learnt at great cost and pain in his own experience. Paul had been through some really difficult experiences and had come through them time and time again and found that God's mercy was sufficient for him to keep on going, to keep on getting up and keep on turning up for God, to live out the kind of life and the kind of mission that God had given him. And one of the ways in which Paul does this is his willingness to wrestle with reality. And as we work through these two chapters, in fact, as you work through the whole of 2 Corinthians, that's what we get to listen in on. We get to listen in on Paul wrestling with the realities of his life. Two great realities that he's got to somehow integrate and kind of bring into relationship, because they're both realities, they're both true, they're both going on for him in his life. On one hand, God has stepped into this world to put it right. And for Paul, that's meant that God has stepped into his life and changed it literally forever. For him, that's a reality. That's a reality every bit as real as this creation that we live in, this new creation that's breaking into our world. For Paul is a reality. It's the reality that informs his life. It's the reality that shapes his ambition. It's the reality that determines where he invests his time and energy. It's the reality that dictates what really matters in life for Paul. But on the other hand, and this is relatively rare, even within the pages of the New Testament, I dare to say, that we get to hear someone like Paul wrestling with the other reality of his life. Life in this world. The painful and discouraging realities that come our way as we live our life in this world. And while this world is being transformed, while Paul is personally being transformed, This is still a place where sin and death and mortality and discouragement are all around us and sometimes overwhelm us. And living across those two realities can be a very uncomfortable place. And that's what Paul acknowledges and admits as we work through this part of 2 Corinthians in particular. As we listen into Paul, we hear about the things that have comforted him, the way in which God's mercy has come alongside Paul and sustained him, enabled him not only to just survive, but even to thrive and to press on with serving God, to know the joy of doing God's work in the world. It's a remarkable part of the Bible, and I want to dive into it now. If you've got chapter 4 and verse 1, we'll start to see Paul bringing these two realities together and trying to work out how it all fits together in his experience. If you have a look at verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." One of the ways I used to gloss over this part of the Bible was that I'd hear Paul, when he says, "We do not lose heart," as just a kind of turn of phrase. I thought, Paul's some kind of bulletproof Superman. When he says, "We do not lose heart," the tone of voice that I was hearing him say that was this kind of, "Oh, of course we don't lose heart. You know, of course. We've got so many things going for us. There's so many exciting things happening in our world. You know, we have no trouble at all getting up in the morning, facing the challenges, and doing God's work." And I thought, "Oh, that kind of cheerful, kind of ready to get out there and take the world on." But I've been misreading those words. When Paul says, "We do not lose heart," it's not just a turn of phrase. It's clear from the rest of the letter that Paul's had many reasons, many experiences that have led him to the point where he was ready to lose heart, where he was discouraged, where he was ready even to give up. Times when he's taken to his limit in life, beyond his limit, and wondered if he could possibly make it through to the next day. Have a look with me at chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Again, a passage that Weber read to us. "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Now listen to Paul. Don't just kind of read through it quickly and not take it in. Paul is talking about a near-death experience. He doesn't go into great detail. Apparently the details of exactly what it was aren't necessary for us. But it was some kind of physical experience, from the language that he uses. Perhaps it was some kind of terrible persecution, and we read enough about that in the book of Acts when he was in Asia. Or it might have even been a serious illness that he passed through. But it clearly had a strong emotional impact on him. He was traumatized, and he tells us that the pressure of that experience took him beyond his limits of coping. He was convinced he would die. He despaired of life itself. And you know what it's like when you pass through an experience like that? How easy it is to think God's abandoned you, that he isn't there for you. You begin to wonder, have I done something wrong? Has God turned his back on me because of, you know, some terrible thing that I've done? Do I need to search my life to work out what, you know, why am I in this situation? Paul had coped with something like that. Well, have a look at verse 17 of chapter 1. Verse 17 of chapter 1. He asks the question, "Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no?" Paul has been on the receiving end of personal criticism. It's the first point in this book where we get some kind of hint of it. People have accused him of being fickle. He'd made some plans. He communicated those plans to the Corinthians. He intended to come and visit to them. Circumstances didn't allow him to do it. In the end, he actually decided it wouldn't be the best thing, and people were using that as an opportunity to point the finger at Paul and go, he's not all he makes out to be. He's not very reliable. He's pretty untrustworthy, really. And he just flips and flops. He just changes his mind. He doesn't have the kind of reliability that you really need in an apostle, in a person with his kind of important ministry. And what we find as we read through the letter, people are taking pot shots at Paul left, right and centre over all kinds of things. People are saying to these Corinthians, oh, you know, you really ought to think twice about trusting Paul. Paul talks really tough, but he's actually pretty pathetic when you get up close. You know, you shouldn't take Paul too seriously. And there were these people referred to often as the super apostles that were trying to move in on Paul's territory, trying to convince people that they were the real deal, that they had the kind of personal charisma and power and spirituality that you needed in a Christian leader. And they were trying to wean these people off Paul by running down Paul's reputation and making all kinds of accusations against him. And we'll find that during the course of this letter, Paul will have to again and again touch on something that he's been accused of, that he needs to defend himself over, to preserve the relationship with these people so that he could continue to have a ministry to them, so that they would trust him. Have a look. We haven't got very far into the book, have you noticed that? Have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And maybe this is one that you'll relate to as well. He explains now why he didn't go on that visit to the Corinthians. He says in verse 1, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who would have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Paul's been through a bewildering and painful breakdown in a personal relationship. It's a relationship with the Corinthians. It's a relationship that ought to bring him joy and ought to bring them joy. That's his expectation. That's what Christian fellowship is meant to do. It's meant to be this mutual blessing thing. And instead, they've reached this point of kind of misunderstanding each other. There'd been a tricky pastoral situation. Paul had intervened, told them they needed to take some kind of disciplinary action. The Corinthians had misunderstood Paul's motives. The whole thing had just got really messy. And now Paul tells us that it's been the source of anguish and many tears. When he wrote the letter, the saline drops were falling from his face onto the parchment. I don't know how absorbent parchment is, haven't done the research on that, but I assume they dripped off pretty reasonably. I don't know if the ink... Anyway, let's not get too carried away with that. But Paul assures us that as he composed that letter, he was weeping over the place that this relationship had reached. Now, I don't know about you. Do you know about the pain of a broken relationship? Do you know about that in the context of church even? Not necessarily this church, but another church. People who'd been friends, people you trusted. There's been some kind of falling out. Might have been a misunderstanding. And you just haven't been able to resolve it. People that are your Christian brothers and sisters, but you just can't work out how to have the kind of relationship that you know you're meant to have. And you either kind of stand at a distance and sit in opposite sides of the church, or you just avoid the person. You end up going to a different service, or you end up leaving the church because it's just become so difficult. Now, I know a bit about how common that is, because just about everybody I ever talk to can tell me a story like that, of some painful, broken relationship at church. Or maybe you know about it in your own personal situation. Maybe you know what it's like to go through a broken marriage. Maybe you know what it's like to be alienated from your children or your parents. Paul knew what it was like. Paul had been through this kind of thing. Paul lived in the world that you live in, that I live in, and Paul wasn't spared the messiness of it. He wasn't spared the grief and sorrow of it. all knew what deep personal disappointment was all about. Just read on a few more verses in 2:13, and Paul tells us that there was a period there where he was racked with anxiety. He'd made plans again, God had opened the door, but he just hadn't been able to settle. He was so anxious about his colleague Titus that he just couldn't sit there anymore, and he had to go looking for Titus. He had to do something about it, and again he hurriedly changed his plans to do that. Here is someone who was vulnerable to real worry, real anxiety, debilitating worry and anxiety. It kept him from kind of doing what he'd set out to do. And the more I kind of listen to 2 Corinthians as I work my way through it, the more I take on board what he's saying to me, I realize that Paul lives in my world. He knows the kinds of things I go through. He knows what it's like to be at his wit's end at points. He's vulnerable. Paul's not off wandering around the world like some superhero. Everywhere he goes, preaching the gospel, seeing people repent, believe the gospel, moving on to the next town, like some kind of cowboy riding around on his horse, disappearing into the sunset after yet another victorious visit. Paul gets drawn into relationships, he gets drawn into real experiences, and he lives in this world where we ache and hurt and are disappointed and experience bewildering disorientation as we're trying to follow Jesus in the world. We're going to find later today, down in chapter 4, if we now turn to chapter 4 and we'll press on in our passage now that we've got a bit of background, verse 8 and 9, we are hard pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Paul hasn't been spared the perplexity, the persecution, the being beaten up. On every side, he's entered into the pain of this world and felt vulnerable in the midst of it. No wonder Paul feels the need to explain to us how he keeps on going. No wonder he wants us to know what sustains him in the midst of a life like that and in the midst of experiences like that. Because Paul doesn't live in dream world. He doesn't walk around going, I guess my life is especially hard and other people have it easy. Paul knows that we live in that world too. And he wants us to know about the resources of God and the mercy of God that allows people like us, made of the same fragile, frail stuff, to not only survive these experiences, but to find that we can trust God in the midst of them and that he provides us with everything that we need in order to serve him. What about you? What discouragements have you faced or are you facing at the moment? Can you identify with some of Paul's experiences? Broken relationships, struggle with anxiety, times when you felt like you just can't go on, where you despair of life itself? Or is it some of the other things that I encounter as I talk to Christians? As I talk to students at college, as I talk to family and friends? Maybe there's Christian beliefs, Christian doctrines that you really struggle to accept and believe. Maybe you're bewildered by the problem of evil. As you look out on the world and you see what people are capable of doing to each other, or what typhoons are capable of doing to people's lives, floods, droughts. Maybe you're grieving over your own illness or the illness of a loved one, confronted by your mortality, by their mortality, and that's proved to be a struggle. Maybe you're overwhelmed by the way our world map seems to be redrawn just about every month at the moment, with the movement in the Middle East rising up, running amok, killing people left, right and centre in the most horrendous ways, Russia wanting to swallow up Ukraine, and so many other places where just there seems to be so much chaos. Or maybe you're intimidated by the cultural change all around us here in Australia. The lack of influence of Christians, changing standards of sexual immorality, the tide that doesn't seem to be able to turn back. Same-sex relationships being recognised, honoured, constantly in our face. Same-sex lobby, winning victory after victory in the legal and social world. Where will it all stop? Now, if you can identify with any of that discouragement, frustration, disappointment, can I urge you to listen now to Paul? Because Paul is willing to face the most uncomfortable realities. Might have been a time when he wasn't, but God hasn't given him a choice. He's had to face those realities. And this time when he's come up for air, he's telling you how he's survived that, what keeps him going, what it is that fills him with boldness, fills him with hope, fills him with joy, even in the midst of that reality, even as he's living in that reality. Because the gospel doesn't allow us in this life to escape that reality. It leaves us in it. It's just it comes with this other reality to fortify us, encourage us, and enable us to press on in God's service. Have a look at chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, because we'll begin to see the key to understanding what it is that Paul's made of these experiences and what it's taught him. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. This is chapter 3, verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What these experiences have taught Paul is that he is incompetent. That within himself, within his own resources and abilities, he's not the shiny penny that he wishes he was. Time and time again, he's been taken through experiences that push him past the limit of his ability to cope. And what that's taught him is that it's not up to him to cope. It's not up to him to win. It's not up to him to change people's lives, to have the impact that he desperately wants to have. Once Paul's reached the point where he realises that he's incompetent, that it's not him that has the power, it's not him that has the ability, it's freed him to focus on God and the fact that God makes him competent. Once he stopped looking at himself and focusing on his own limitations, his own weakness, as again and again he was taken to the limit, it's brought this revolution in his life, where he's able now to look at what's going on and go, ultimately the competence comes from God and not from me. Paul wants to see people's lives changed. He wants to see them turn from a life of rebellion against God and sin and turn back to Christ and put their faith in him. What Paul's learnt is that it's not up to him to get people to make that response. It's not within his power. There's nothing he can do to cajole people, to convince people, to persuade people. In the end, it's up to God. Paul's had to come to terms with the fact that he's fragile and broken and limited, but as he's come to terms with that, and he's thrown himself on God, he finds that God's able to equip him and make him powerful to do the work of the new covenant. And this incompetent, fragile man has discovered that through him, God is able to bring life to people who've been dead, to bring hope to people who were hopeless, to bring light to people who've been wandering around, stumbling around in the darkness. It's been this remarkable realization for Paul that if he accepts his incompetence and trusts God to do the work of ministry, then Paul finds that God's able to use him all the more powerfully to do his work. And you see how that works out in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. It brings this enormous liberation to Paul. Paul says, rather, verse 2, rather we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's come to realize that only God can remove the veil of unbelief from unbelievers' eyes. Only God can switch the lights on for people. Only God can do the work of transforming people's lives. Paul's had to come to terms with the fact that it's God that does the work of ministry, the real work of ministry, not Paul. And that's liberated Paul to just focus on speaking the truth about Jesus plainly. It's liberated him from the temptation to cut corners, to think there's something about his personality or his presentation or his strategies in Christian ministry that are ultimately what secures people's response and repentance. Paul knows that that's up to God. Only God can do that work in people's lives, and it clarifies immediately what Paul's job really is. Paul's job is simply to communicate the truth about Jesus as plainly and clearly as possible. See, when you think it's down to you and you're finding people are unresponsive, then you're tempted to start cutting corners to kind of make the message more powerful or more attractive to people. Paul's been liberated from those temptations. There's nothing to be gained by secret methods. There's nothing to be gained by giving people the impression that Paul is on about one thing, maybe about improving people's life and their levels of happiness, only to find that ultimately what he wants to do is call them to repent and put their faith in Jesus. Nothing's to be gained by shameful ways, manipulating people, sending people on guilt trips, trying to force people by some kind of pressure tactic to turn to Christ. There's nothing gained by that. There's nothing gained by deception, by dressing the gospel up and making promises to people about the difference it will make in their life that God never guarantees to fulfill. You know, assuring people that whatever they're suffering from, they can be healed spontaneously and miraculously as long as they have faith. You won't find that guarantee in the Bible. Or offering people a life of prosperity and wealth where God will bless them and give them every good thing that their heart desires. You're not going to fight with 2 Corinthians flies in the face of that straight away. There's no promise of that kind of prosperity and security in this life. And Paul's learnt there's nothing to be gained by distortion. He knows the temptation to alter the Christian message, to improve the Christian message when he's talking to people who don't believe it. So many people today have decided we shouldn't confront people about sin. We shouldn't talk to people about sin. It's such a depressing and dirty word to be trying to make people feel, you know, some kind of guilt before God. We should leave out talk of judgment and hell because people don't find that very comforting at all. They don't really want to hear about that. They don't want to know about a God who judges sin. People leave out the atonement. Maybe because they think it's kind of cosmic child abuse, or the modern mind can't come at the idea of someone offering their life as a sacrifice for other people's sin. And that disappears from the Christian message. Or maybe people end up deciding that modern educated people just can't be expected to believe in the resurrection anymore. Dead people coming back to life. How is that credible in terms of modern science? And before you know it, you've ripped out so much of the Christian message that it bears no resemblance at all. But it all started with that temptation to modify the message, make it more acceptable, make it more palatable, in the hope that your special version will finally convince someone that God is good and loving and kind and should come to him to find community. And what exactly does that gospel offer by the time you've ripped out everything that the gospel's really all about? And yet there are Christians around us today who are doing exactly that. Now, Paul understands his job. Because God's the one with the power, God's the one with competence, God's the one who can take an unbelieving rebel and bring them to faith in his Son, then Paul's job is simply to tell people about Christ, to put before people who Christ is, what he came to earth to do, and to tell them about his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. To explain to people why Christians believe that one day Jesus will return. bring salvation to those who are waiting for him and judgment to those who've rejected him. Paul doesn't need to worry about his embarrassment at the kind of feebleness of the message, how embarrassing it is to the kind of philosophical framework that he's talking to. Paul just knows if he tells people that message, that's God's appointed way of changing people's lives, of turning their world upside down. And Paul knows that God can use that message to open people's eyes to the truth about Jesus. Have a look at what he says in verses 5 and 6. Now, verse 3. I want to go back to verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The first thing is, because Paul's dependent on God, he can cope with people's rejection of the message. There will be people that Paul talks to. He knows this will happen. That he'll go up to people, tell them the message about Jesus, and he knows that it'll be like there's a veil across their eyes. They'll just look at him as if he's not making sense. As if what he says is kind of unintelligible. As if it's kind of something that can be easily ignored. Paul's got this life-changing message. God's way of bringing people back to himself. And yet, for these people, it just kind of bounces off. And Paul understands that's because the evil one, Satan himself, has put that veil across people's eyes. And Paul simply isn't competent to remove it. Paul simply doesn't have the power to remove it. He's absolutely dependent on God if that person is to actually have the veil fall away and for them to see the truth about Jesus. So Paul will walk up to anybody that he meets, explain to them the truth about Jesus, and he knows that he doesn't need to take their reaction personally. They might get hostile towards him, they might want to persecute him, but the reality is, it's God that they're rejecting. It's God that their eyes are closed to, not Paul. So he can continue to have these conversations, and in the end it doesn't wear him down, because he was prepared for it. And because every now and then when he has that same conversation about Jesus, he finds that the lights do go on, that people do react and understand the truth. It's like this little act of creation over again in that person's life. You know, at creation, God called everything into being. At one point he said, "Let there be light." And the light shone in the universe for the first time. And it's as if when Paul goes and preaches the gospel of Jesus to people, with some people, he finds that the lights go on, that they hear it as the life-giving message that they've been longing to hear. God steps into the person's life by his Spirit, and he says, "Let there be light." In fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2, God promised in Isaiah 9 verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And the New Testament tells us that that was fulfilled in Jesus, that finally the light shone for Gentiles, people outside of the nation of Israel. Now that Jesus has arrived, this message can go to anyone in the world. And when God removes the veil, when God exercises his power in that person's life, Paul's feeble words about this guy dying on a cross 2,000 years ago, lights go on. The person sees for the first time. All of a sudden, an eternal future opens up for them. They're forgiven, reconciled to God, and enter in a relationship with God that will last an eternity. This is how Paul's come to terms with his own incompetence. He's happy to be incompetent if what it means is, as he wanders around, People's lives are being transformed. People's lives are being changed. What Paul's had to come to terms with is that God works through human incompetence and chooses to work through incompetent, limited, fragile, frail people like you and I to achieve his purposes. Did you know that you or I could have that same conversation with someone? Explain to them about the Lord Jesus, how he came and died for them, how forgiveness of sins is available to them because of that. To explain to them how Jesus conquered death and he did it for them so that they could share in life with him forever. You and I can have that same conversation. You and I, with all our feebleness and frailness, and we can see the same result. It's ridiculous. But it's the way God chooses to do things. To use ordinary, everyday people like you and I. So Paul's able to look back in these periods of his life where he suffered great despair, where he went through terrible grief, anxiety, bewilderment, despondency, and he could see God's good plan and purpose at work. God bringing Paul to the point where he could recognise his own inadequacy, his own incompetence, so Paul could realise that it's not about him. It's not about preaching himself. It's not about having to be the impressive person that wins people over with sheer charisma and power. The power lies in God. And the way God channels his power is through inadequate and incompetent people like you and I, people vulnerable to grief and sadness and suffering and pain, and yet who, as we trust God and rely on him, are able to bring life and peace and joy to people's lives, able to bring people into a relationship of God, with God. You see, when we fall into thinking that it's about our cleverness or our techniques or our ability to persuade people to change and to turn to Christ, we start slipping into promoting ourselves or our church or the community. If only people would come into our community, they'll see the difference. And before long, you stop preaching Christ faithfully and clearly and offering people the real antidote to sin and death and judgment. The alternative for us is to depend on God, to depend on his power. His power to sustain us through difficult and painful realities in life. Coming to terms with the limits of our incompetence and ability and not being overwhelmed by that or surprised by that. And even in those times, knowing that we have access to God's mercy and sustaining power. Paul's learned to differentiate his circumstances from the reality of God's love, God's unstoppable love in his life. Paul doesn't look at something that he's passing through and going through and conclude, God must have turned his back on me. I must have done something wrong. God's not coming through with his promises. Because Paul's so focused on this other reality of what God is doing in the world through his son Jesus, that Paul's able to know that his relationship with God is secure, is safe, is unshakable. And that allows Paul to get on with serving God, living the life that God's got for him to live. To fulfill the responsibilities as a Christian person, as an apostle, knowing that it's not about him, it's not about his competence, it's about God and his power and mercy. And friends, that's a lesson we need to learn. If we're going to make a sense of our experience in life, if we're going to press on in ministry and service to God, if we're going to rise above our disappointment and live for God in this world boldly, then we need to learn the same lesson about our glorious incompetence, the way that God is able to use us to spread life and peace and joy, even in our weakness and ordinariness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable message. We look back over our lives and think of the times when We have been ready to give up, and we have been overwhelmed when it's all been too much, and we thank you for bringing us through those times. Pray now that you'd enable us to make sense of that, to recognise our own incompetence so that we would put our trust firmly in you, and so that we would trust this gospel message to sustain us and to bring people into a relationship with you. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.